Let's turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. If you are joining us today for the first time, welcome. We are glad to have you with us on this weirdest of Sundays of all time in my experience the past 20 years or so. You are catching us in the middle of a sermon series, and most series last 6 to 8 weeks. This series is probably going to last somewhere in the neighborhood, and I'm not exaggerating, probably about 150 weeks. It's going to take 2.5 years or so to get through the whole thing. We are going verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and we are in Genesis 29. We're going to start reading with verse 31, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 30 to verse 23. And I'm going to read those verses. We're going to pray. And then I'm going to attempt to talk about the stuff we want to talk about this morning. Let's read this together. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a 6th son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, as always. It is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. This morning, Lord, I pray that it would minister to hearts, and I pray, God, that it would help us to understand what we need to understand from this. And God, hopefully answer some questions if we have those. Lord, help me to communicate in a way that is pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what's the pastor going to preach on after reading that? Okay, a couple things. One, let me begin by saying that one of the reasons we see people fall away from faith in Christ is because their faith in Christ was very shallow. What do I mean by that? I mean we are exposed in a way that has never happened before in history, except really the last 70 years in particular. We are exposed to a shallow, how can I use Jesus to make my life better gospel. Come to Jesus. Try Jesus. He will give you peace. Try Jesus. He will make your marriage better. Try Jesus. You'll like it. How many of you have heard that kind of stuff before? Almost a begging and a pleading for people to recognize that as a good American consumer of goods, that you always look for the best deal. Jesus is the best deal. And we've turned God into that. I don't want to offend anybody, but when there are books out there entitled Your Best Life Now, we are a consumer-driven culture that wants things the way we want them, like going to Burger King and telling them I want it my way. And if I can get it that way, that's the way I want it to be, and so we treat God this way. If you spend 10 minutes reading the Bible, you should discover that ain't the way it works. That's just not the way that it works. And so the reason why people's faith is challenged frequently, especially when you're in your 20s and you're young, is because you've grown up hearing about 3-inch Jesus, just this real shallow, he's there to make things better, which he will. But that's all that you hear. And you go into the Old Testament and you read some of it and you say, oh my gosh, this is in the Bible? Now, let's be honest. How many of you have read the Old Testament and come away and said, I cannot believe that is in the Bible? Raise your hand if you've thought that. Now, I've shared this story many times and I will share it again because it's worthy of this sermon. When we were kids, my mom and dad would read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. Does anybody want to know why we did that in a calendar year? Anyone? Because the church was giving out free ice cream at Dairy Queen if you faithfully read through the Bible in a year. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Anybody have that experience? So when we were kids, if you read through the Bible as a family or if you yourself did it, then you got an ice cream party at the end of the year. And since I grew up in a house that did not believe in having anything sugary very often, the idea of having an ice cream party on a Sunday night in place of church was as good as Christmas to me. So by golly, we were going to read that Bible. And I discovered when I was older that my mom and dad had skipped things in the Old Testament. Because when I was reading it, I was like, I don't remember that when I was 10. I don't remember that at all. There are some things, and I've got all the kids in here this morning. This is a wonderful scenario. There are some things in the Bible that will, if you just, will make you blush. They will make you cringe. They will make you nauseous. If you think through the things that are happening, and the reason that I'm saying that our faith is shallow is we almost have this attitude of we're trying to protect everyone from these scary parts. No, that should not be the case. We want everything that God has to say about everything from Scripture because it is profitable, according to the Apostle Paul. It is useful and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction. It helps us to know who God is better and it instructs us in how to live, and it's a mirror that reveals to us who we are, and it's really, really, really important that we see that God is God, capital G-O-D, God over all of history. Not men, not us, not diseases, not war, not famine, none of that stuff is God. God is God over all of it, and He has a plan, and He is taking us to an end point, which is the resurrection of all the saints, which is going to happen at the second coming of Christ and the consummation and the end of the age. We don't know how that's going to work out, but that's where we're headed. Jesus Christ is returning. And so when you read in the Old Testament stuff like this, questions arise. One of the questions that arise, and I've addressed this, and it just falls on my lap to preach this morning, to answer a question that I promised that I would answer, and I didn't do it last week, so I'm doing it this week. And that question is, how in the world does Jacob have all these women? Is that a question you've ever asked reading the Bible? I know, I've asked this several times as I've been preaching through Genesis. Ashley has always been like, I want to know the answer to this question. There's several other of you like, yeah, I would really like to hear, why is that? Do we just skip over this stuff and just say, okay, I'll put that up on a shelf in my brain and not think about it? That's the only way I know how to deal with it. And let's be honest, how many of you do that with Scripture? Well, we all do. And there's some things that you put up on the shelf wisely until you can come back to it. And you also have to acknowledge that you're not going to get this all figured out before you're dead anyway. And I would venture to say that we're going to spend a great deal of time in heaven learning and growing in our understanding of who God is. Let's go back into the narrative here. Let's go back into the story. Let's think about this. Where we left off last week is that Jacob the deceiver, his name means cheat or twister or deceiver, Jacob was deceived by Laban when he thought he was marrying Rachel. He wakes up the next morning and there's Leah. Laban does this on purpose because he recognized Jacob could be a benefit to him, and so Jacob's already indentured himself as a servant to Laban for 7 years, and then he gets Leah. That's not the one he wanted. So he says, yeah, for another 7 years you can have the one you really wanted. And so Jacob agrees, he spends a week with Leah, then he marries Rachel, but now he's there another 7 years and he's stuck and he has been deceived and he's been tricked. And as I said last week, and we're seeing it here in what we just read, you're seeing that that set the stage for massive amounts of resentment and competition within the family. And we'll come back to that. We finished up last week saying God is faithful in His promises, even if the road that you're walking to get to the promise being fulfilled is filled with difficulty and frustration and setbacks, God still ultimately brings blessing to His people through those experiences. That was last week. So let me just quickly answer the question. Not only does Jacob marry Leah and then he marries Rachel, in the middle of that competition, and you guys noticed this was like a competition. Did anybody pick up on that? I mean, Rachel and Leah are both saying that they envy one another, and how does she say it? She's given me good fortune over my sister. I mean, they're clearly in competition with one another over Jacob. And part of the competition that they use is Leah gives her servant, or excuse me, Rachel does it first. She gives her female servant to Jacob as a wife or as a concubine. And then Leah does the same thing, and they're having kids through these concubines. So it's not just two wives, it's four. There's two major main wives, and there's two lesser wives, concubines, that are used by the main wives in their competition for who can have the most babies. Yes, this is what I'm preaching on this morning. So the question arises, and I think the most eloquent way to say the question is, what the heck is going on? Like, what's going on? This is weird. Does God condone polygamy? You see what I'm getting at? So let's briefly discuss that really quick. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 2. And if you don't think this is relevant, I know I should be preaching an encouraging sermon on how to deal with fear and the coronavirus and all that. My encouragement is wash your hands and be careful and don't be afraid. Those are my encouragements. And I believe those are very valid. But I want you to also know that according to a Gallup poll in 2001, 7% of the United States population was in favor of legalizing polygamy. In 2016, 1 year after the Obergefell decision to legalize homosexual marriage, that number has risen to 16%. Now, how does that happen? This stuff isn't happening in a vacuum. Our culture is moving places. I don't know if you've noticed it, but it's not the same as it was. Sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's not so good. And attitudes about sexual morality has changed radically in the last 5 years. Radically changed. So this is relevant. I was shocked when I Googled this, how many arguments I found that were in favor of polygamy using Scripture to argue for it. And if you don't think that is coming, you're wrong. It's already here. I believe they're already having that fight in Utah for obvious reasons because of the LDS church that's there, which is not a church, Latter-day Saints. But the reality is that's what's going on. Culture is changing and moving and shifting. And Christians can't just go on how they feel about things. We got to go with what Scripture says. And there may come a time in our lives where standing on what Scripture says puts you in direct, unpopular opposition to what the world says. Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at what God said in the very beginning, verse 24. We did this almost over a year ago. Right after Eve is created, this is what is recorded. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why is that important? God has straight out of the gate created a man and a woman, one man, one woman, and he says they're going to come together, leaving father and mother. And when they're joined together, they will become one flesh. This is the first institution of marriage, the first institution that God established, which is marriage. And he said, this is the way that it works. One man, one woman, coming together. That's the way that God intended it. And let's see where it messes up. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 19. This is after Cain has murdered Abel and things are starting to deteriorate. And in chapter 4, verse 19, there's a guy who's of the line of Cain. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah and the name of the other was Zillah. Skip over to verse 23 and hear the braggadocious claim of Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What is he saying? He's bragging, like any braggart you have ever heard, that I am the biggest, the baddest, and the toughest. And if this guy got in that much trouble with God, then I'm going to get 70 times that trouble. That's how terrible, bad that I am. That's what he's saying. And he's bragging to his two wives. This is the first time two wives show up in the Bible. and it is not showing up in a pleasant context. God's intention from the beginning was one man, one woman. And the first time we see two wives, it's with this guy, who's not a good guy. Adam and Eve demonstrate God's standard, but as sin takes hold in the world, you see the deterioration. And part of that deterioration is seeing a man with two wives who's also a braggart over murder. There's another reason. I'm giving you six reasons. It's a little help from our friend John Piper on why polygamy is not something that God condones, even though we find it in the Bible. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, I want you to see what Jesus said. And this is a really good scripture, period, when we're talking about this kind of stuff, anything dealing with sexual ethics in 2020. Actually, we're going to look at verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now stop for a second. Why are they asking this? Because the Pharisees at this time had made it okay, because they were the interpreters of the law for the Jewish community. And they had basically got to the point, because Moses said that you can provide a certificate of divorce for your wife. Only men could divorce wives. It didn't go the other way around. But the man could divorce his wife for really anything. Your breath is filled with halitosis each morning. I need a different model. Your cooking is terrible. I need a new one. And that is the way that people are getting divorced. And I'm sounding flippant on purpose. But there was a level of flippancy involved. And so you could just trade your wife in left and right. Just get rid of one and give her a certificate of divorce and get another one. And so the Pharisees are testing Jesus on this question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because there was a dispute even amongst them. Not everybody agreed with that. But it was a dispute. It was a cultural issue at their time. So listen to how Jesus answers the question. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Don't let people tell you that Jesus did not address the issue of gender. He made them male and female. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is obviously a passage that deals with divorce, but keep reading. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus said that there was a period of time through Moses due to the hardness of heart that God allowed divorce. But what you guys have done with it is you've taken it too far. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. There is reason for divorce. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there's a reason for divorce. It's not saying, the Bible is never saying stay married no matter what. But it's really limiting what the purposes of or the reasons for divorce are. Now what does this have to do with polygamy? It has to do with the fact that Jesus based His argument on the way God established marriage, which was one man and one woman. And since the argument that Jesus uses is look at Adam and Eve, that's the example, this is the way God intended it to be, you'll notice that Adam was not married to more than one wife. He's married to one. This is the intent. This is the reason it should be this way. And so His argument is look at the way that God established it. Hardness of heart is what led to the way Moses described divorce, But it also has something to do with the overall attitude and God allowing things that doesn't necessarily mean He condones or endorses those things. Does that make sense? God permitted polygamy. It did not mean He ever endorsed it or put His seal of approval on it. And the reason we know that is when Jesus is given the opportunity to discuss marriage, He references the first institution, Adam and Eve, man and woman. It answers all of our cultural questions, really. Here's how it works. One man, one woman, period. The end. That's the way it works. It's actually pretty simple. It's a guy and it's a girl. Period. The end. It's over. Question answered. The issue of polygamy, number three, is not specifically addressed in the New Testament because by the time these Pharisees are showing up to Christ, the practice of polygamy in the Jewish world, not in the whole world, but in the Jewish community, which is who Jesus was dealing with, had largely ceased. That is a historical reality, and that's one of the reasons why they're not asking Him about polygamy. That question does not come up because they had, for the most part, ceased to already. But I want to refer back again. Jesus, His foundational thought is there's one man and there's one woman. Number four, and I already said this, God permitting something does not mean that God endorses it. Every single instance of God permitting, and even like the story we just read, using polygamy, is also a story that is filled with pain, chaos, and strife. There is not one single example of polygamy in the Bible that is blessed or looked at as a positive. That does not mean that God does not use those marriages to further His purpose. Which is why I need to bring this back out for today. Does everybody remember what this is? This is a crooked stick. And I compared this crooked stick to you. You and I are crooked sticks. But God is able to take crooked sticks with all the crookedness involved and draw straight lines of His purpose with crooked people. Remember when we read that Jacob and Rebekah plotted to deceive Isaac. Remember that? Do you remember before we even read that, that God had visited Rebekah as she was pregnant and said, the reason that you're struggling in your pregnancy is you have two nations in your womb and the younger is going to rule over the older. And Isaac, knowing that this is what God had said, still favored Esau, the oldest, because he was the man's man, the hunter, the hairy boy. That's what his name means. So weird. And Isaac said, I'm going to pick the older to bless anyway, even though God had said, I'm going to use the younger. So there was deception, there was disobedience, and God still accomplished His straight line of purpose, His straight line of covenant promise, and did exactly what He said He was going to do anyway. Do you see what I'm saying? Does God endorse lying and cheating and stealing? No. I think there's a thing called the Ten Commandments where He specifically says no. And yet, does God still work through the broken, crooked people who do those things? Yes. I want to ask you to think a little deeper than normal this morning. I want you to think about how Jesus was crucified. How was He crucified? He was betrayed by one of His own. And what was He betrayed to? A hateful Jewish faction of Pharisees who were jealous of who He was, made up charges against Him and lied. And Pontius Pilate, who was a spineless, scared of the mob Roman governor, said, I'm washing my hands of this one. But not really. What he was saying was, you guys do whatever you want. And Peter refers to that as, you, in Acts chapter 2, you crucified with lawless hands. You murdered the Lord of glory according to the predetermined plan of God. God used lawless, murderous people who are crooked to accomplish His purpose, which is the crucifixion of the Son of God, which we just talked about during worship. That is what polygamy is. Because, if you haven't noticed, Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah, great names, they are the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're important. And that is how God used the crookedness of the moment and the crooked stick of polygamy and still drew a straight line of His covenant purpose. And what is His covenant purpose? Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Number five. You don't have to turn here, but 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6 both state that the standard for New Testament leadership is the husband of one wife. There is some dispute. Is that really talking about polygamy? Or is it just talking about being faithful to a single wife for leaders? What is it really saying? At the very least, it's saying this is what leaders are supposed to be. Husband of one wife. But it lets you know that this is the way God wants it to be. And full circle, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Just to answer this question. Ephesians 5. I want to look at verse 28. Actually, verse 31, I'm sorry. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We've heard this several times already. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus has one bride, and that bride is the church. He does not have multiple brides. He has one bride, the bride is the church, and that comparison is called a mystery, that the same way that a husband and a wife become one flesh, we become one in Christ when we place our faith in Him. It's like it's a full circle. It was this way in the beginning, Adam and Eve, and it's this way in the relationship of Christ and the church. God's intention was always one man, one woman. That is the way it is supposed to be. And even though we have multiple examples in the Old Testament of men of God and men of God who are regarded as men who are faithful to God, that was not God's intention for all time for people to have polygamous relationships. So, I hope that helps answer the question that it's the crooked stick issue that God allowed, similar to the divorce issue because of the hardness of heart, the polygamy of those times. And there's a lot of other answers I could give, such as women did not have any hope of provision outside of marriage, and it was a way to preserve and to help and to protect. There's a lot of stuff like that we could throw in there, but wanted to look primarily at some scripture. So, having put polygamy away, hopefully if you have questions, you can come talk to me, and I don't ever have to talk about it again. Let's take something else from Genesis. So go back to Genesis chapter 30. We have 12 tribes from four women, and the one thing that we're seeing in this story is the anger and the strife and the jealousy, which, how many of you know the story of Joseph and the coat of many collars? I see some kids raising their hand. That's the story we're getting to. What happens in that story? The strife and the jealousy and the anger of the moms filter down into the kids. Is there a life lesson here? Yes. Parents, what you do matters. What you do matters. You're not going to be a perfect parent. None of us are. But raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, meaning teaching them and training them and raising them to serve God and to follow God and to love God and to admit when you're wrong and to ask for forgiveness when you're wrong, moms and dads, and to just put out there that we're going to follow Jesus together as a family, and then you're going to get to a certain age and I'm going to turn you loose into the wild of the world, and I'm still going to be your mom, I'm still going to be your dad, but I've got to raise you in these 18 to 20 years I've got you in the house the best that I know how to follow Christ, and that's what we're going to do as a family. That it matters. And it's never too late, by the way. Even if your kids are grown up, I mean, they're not in the house under that any longer, but it's never too late to begin to be, as a mom or a dad, an example to your children. Because I don't know what age you get that you quit looking at your parents as your parents, but so far I'm 43 and I still look at my mom and dad as if they're my mom and my dad. You know what I mean? I mean, I don't think I'm ever going to outgrow thinking that my dad knows more than I do. Because he does. Because he's my dad and he's like a superhero to me, and I'll never not think that. And my mom, I will always think, has some secret hidden wisdom that nobody else has access to. Because she's my mom. Right? So it's never too late to begin to be an example. But in this story, we saw the anger and the frustration, and we're going to see that it trickles down. I've already said, I wanted to give you 2 points and we're going to be done. God, number one, and I've already said this, but I'll say it again. What we get out of this is, even though we've got a polygamous relationship going on, even though we've got anger and strife, even though we've got all of this happening, Laban is deceiving, Jacob is stuck, he's an indentured servant, None of this feels good or looks good. It's going to look worse in the next couple chapters, or the next chapter as well. Even though that's going on, God is still accomplishing His plan. His plan is to establish a nation called Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And that is what God is doing. He is drawing a straight line with a crooked stick. And number two, God listens to the persistent cries of His people. I want you to look at what Rachel says, and you may have noticed it when I read it. Go to the beginning of chapter 30, and you can feel her anguish. Verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." That is a cry of anguish. And I don't know if you have felt that feeling in any direction where you have prayed and said, "God, please." But that is where she's at. And He does not answer her prayer immediately. There are years that go by. There is anguish that she experiences. And there's a two-edged sword here, because she envies her sister. So are her motives pure? No. Why is this a two-edged sword? Because, go to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. This is years later. And God listened to her. This tells me that her cry in verse 1, or verse 3 here at the beginning, is a continual cry, a continual prayer, a constant crying out to God. And He opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son. Joseph means, may he add. I love these moments because they feel very real, they feel very relevant, they feel very raw. The Bible never hides them. The Bible puts them on display. Jacob gets mad and says, I'm not God. I'm not the one that's closed up your womb. I'm not the one that can answer this prayer. She doesn't give up and she doesn't quit. And while she's not giving up and not quitting, she is not a saint. She's in competition with her sister. Which isn't, it's not right what they're doing. It's not right for them to be playing against one another in this whole episode with the mandrakes, which is a really weird thing. It means love fruit, and scholars aren't entirely sure what the mandrakes are. Why this is even being brought up, but they think it's probably something to do with an aphrodisiac, and that they're just, the whole thing was who's going to give babies to who. I mean, that's what this whole competition was about. But in the midst of all that, Rachel stays pursuing God. And what I want us to take from this, and what I want you to hear from this, is that you may be as crooked as these folks. You may be a messed up person sitting in here this morning. But if you will pursue God, seek God, ask Him for help, if you will continually petition Him and you will go before Him, God is going to draw straight lines with your crooked self. Because that is what His grace, in His grace, that's what He does with us. So it's encouraging to not, on one hand, say, I must be perfect. But on the other hand, to say, yes, we don't need to be perfect. And yet, I need to be seeking God, and God will get me where He wants me to be. God never leaves us as crooked as we started. Because when He's drawing people, when He's using people and drawing straight lines, it's a funny thing. He starts straightening out the stick as He does it. Praise the Lord. We're going to receive Communion this morning. I have no idea what time it is. Now, the way we're going to do it this morning, we don't have it in the middle this morning. We'll do that again the next time. But I'm going to have everybody go ahead and stand up. What we're going to do is, this side of the room is going to dismiss and go around and grab an element and come back. And then as they do that, then this side will be dismissed. I know we have a lot of kids with us this morning, so help them out, moms and dads and caretakers, as much as you can. Let's go ahead and it's just an attitude of worship. We'll start here with Glenn and Jan, and you all go around this way to... We're receiving this today to specifically praise and thank God in remembrance of His death and burial and resurrection. We talked about that right after worship and Christ and Him crucified. It's an awesome thing that Jesus shed His blood for us. In particular, if you gave your heart to Him today, this meal is an ongoing memorial and reminder of what He's done. And that is why we do it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your body represented in the bread that was broken for us. We thank You for Your blood, which is represented in this cup as perfect, sinless blood in the new covenant. That was the ultimate goal of this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was to find its complete fulfillment in You, Jesus, in the death, and burial, and resurrection. Lord, we celebrate it today. We rejoice that our sins are forgiven because of You. We are secure in You because of Your sacrifice. Let's do this morning in remembrance of Him. Lord, I pray You would be with us today. You'd give us wisdom this week. God, I thank You that You are greater than anything we face in the world. It's in Jesus' name we give You thanks. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. We do need some guys to get some tables for the storehouse. We don't need to bring them in here. They're just going to be out here in the hallway. Thank you all so much.